Gentlemen, a very warm welcome to our second day together, and on your behalf, a particularly warm welcome to Professor Richard Balcombe. I'm delighted to be chairing this morning with him, and I have constantly appreciated your ministry in its different dimensions. I'm at that scary stage moving abroad after Easter, having to slim down my books again. I did it once to move from a manse to a bought house for this job with Evangelical Alliance, and it broke my heart then, and it's doing it again now. I was reminded of a friend called Jim Miners. You might have known him once, who was legendary in UCCF circles and TSF circles for his books. And I went to visit him once, and I found him sitting at a desk with a bookcase hardly any bigger than this lectern. And I was saying, well, Jim, where's all your books? I've come to see all your books. Where have they all gone? Oh, he said, I put them in the church library. He said, I've chosen one book for every book of the Bible. And that's my commentary now. So my one for Jude and 2 Peter is Richard Balcombe's book. It's an absolutely outstanding piece of work, demonstrating how Peter in particular is engaging with its contemporary context and the points at which he engages and the points at which the letter challenges what's going on around, and I found it hugely refreshing. And the other book that you'll find on the bookstore here is The Bible and Mission that Richard has written, and you'll note when you look at it that it was actually forged in an Ethiopian context first. And again, illustrating the point that our friends elsewhere have much to teach us about how to hold out the word of life in a complex context. And this morning we're reflecting on another dimension of that complexity, which is that we are in an age of ecological disaster. And it seems never a week goes by when we're not reminded of some dimension of that. And we brace ourselves almost every Sunday, those of us who are regularly involved in church life and ministry. What will it be this Sunday that we need to respond to? What will be the latest challenge? And what is it that's bubbling away under the surface that we are caught up in, but not yet seen how things are going to be? So, Richard, in a moment, I want to welcome you and look forward very much to what you have to help us with this. And then we'll have chance to talk with you and engage in more detail with this. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for the chance to meet again today. We thank you for bringing Richard to us, for his ministry, his involvements, his interests. We pray now that you'd pour out your Spirit upon him as upon us, that as we look at these big picture, big issues in the context of the God of the whole world, that you would teach us, you would challenge us, you would equip us for the ministry to which we've been called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mike. So this is called Reading Scripture in an Age of Ecological Disaster. It's a topic I've been interested in and thinking about quite a few years now, and occasionally write something or speak on it. I'm actually now working towards a fairly small book. I'm giving the Sarum Lectures in Salisbury in May, which are 5 lectures. So this one is kind of a foretaste of that larger treatment, but it means I've always found some of the biblical material on this kind of issue really quite difficult and puzzling, and I keep thinking I understand it a little bit better every so often, and I love having audiences who can quiz me or comment and help me further with this. So you have the outline on the handout that I hope will help as I go through, and you see I start with a section called Problems. And I thought a good starting point for tackling this subject just at this point would be a very recent book. It's had some prominence in the media, so you might have heard of it, by James Lovelock, who, as I'm sure you know, is the man who invented the Gaia hypothesis. And the new book is called The Revenge of Gaia: Why the Earth is Fighting Back and How Can We Still Save Humanity? Now, before I go further with this, I think it's useful to take a moment to explain or remind you what Lovelock means by Gaia, because it is a subject that has been misunderstood, I think, quite widely. Lovelock's Gaia hypothesis is a purely scientific theory. And the way it's been taken up in some New Age circles in aid of some kind of nature religion is not at all Lovelock's wish or responsibility. Now, he does, it's true, continue to personify the Earth system as Gaia and to speak of her as a person. But this is a way of getting across his idea that the Earth system works like an organism. He's far from suggesting that the Earth system actually has personal agency. It's a scientific theory that may or may not turn out to be correct, but it is only a scientific theory, and Christians, I think, have no reason to be wary of it out of suspicion of nature religion. The theory is that the whole Earth system, which he calls Gaia, comprising both all life on Earth and the material environment, behaves as a single system. Hence, it's like a living organism. It's a self-regulating system that automatically controls such things as the global climate and the composition of the atmosphere in such a way as to maximise their capacity to form a comfortable environment for life. Gaia is a self-regulating system that operates to sustain the habitability of the Earth for life. Lovelock admits he's far from a full understanding of how it works, but the theory has accumulated evidence and adherence since he first propounded it, even if many conventional scientists remain sceptical. I'm no scientist myself, and I can't assess it, but to a layperson it does seem to make a certain amount of sense. Now, Lovelock's book has featured in the media recently for two reasons. One is his advocacy of nuclear power, at odds with most environmentalists. I'm not concerned with that this morning. The other reason is his claim that the process of global heating, he calls it global heating, I rather like that rather than global warming, which sounds rather moderate and benign, doesn't it? The process of global heating, he claims, may well have reached the threshold after which it becomes irreversible. There is, he says, almost no time left to act. To repair the damage we've already done to Gaia would take 1,000 years, and even if we immediately stopped burning fossil fuels and other environmentally destructive practices immediately, it may still be too late to save humans. It is certainly, he claims, too late for sustainable development. What we need is a sustainable retreat. Quote, an orderly and sustainable withdrawal to a world where we try to live in harmony with Gaia. If we do not do so, if we continue to put unbearable strain on the Earth system's regulative processes, then the system's determination to keep the Earth habitable for life may well lead to our own extinction or near extinction in the interests of the continuation of other life on Earth. That's what the book's title calls Gaia's Revenge. The likelihood of catastrophic change in the relatively near future leads Lovelock to think that we should be planning for the collapse of civilization and for leaving to some survivors the wherewithal to survive. Now, of course, one doesn't have to accept the Gaia theory in order to fear that climate change is now developing with alarming speed towards catastrophe. Every scientific report about the melting of the polar ice caps seems to say that it's happening faster than we'd previously thought. The Gaia theory does seem to be to offer some sort of model for understanding that, but I'm not pressing the Gaia theory on you particularly. It illustrates for me the kind of thing that Lovelock is making us aware of. So I've used his book as a starting point in the first place because it highlights the urgent seriousness of the issue we're concerned with. Whether he's right or not about exactly what's going to happen, when, and he's not actually very dogmatic about his predictions, the scenarios he presents are serious possibilities. But the second reason I want to use Lovelock's book as a starting point is this. What many environmentally sensitive Christians would offer as an answer to Lovelock's account of the damage that we've done and are doing to the Earth system, the notion of stewardship is a notion of which Lovelock is highly critical. He takes this Christian idea of stewardship to mean that humans are in charge of the whole Earth and its destiny. He doesn't bother critiquing the now quite common secular use of the term stewardship in relation to the environment. Rather odd secular use, not easily defensible, I think. But he doesn't focus on that. He focuses rather on the Christian understanding of stewardship of the earth, according to which God has put humans in charge of the earth, meaning their role to be not exploitative, but responsible and caring. So he's not replying to the charge that a Christian understanding is exploitative of the earth. He recognises that it's aiming at a responsible and caring attitude to the earth. And he puts this view alongside what he calls the humanist concept of sustainable development as another option that's around. But both of these, he says, are flawed by unconscious hubris. We have neither the knowledge nor the capacity to achieve the goals set out by these concepts. We are no more qualified to be stewards or developers of the earth than our goats to be gardeners. Rather nice image, if you think about it. We're no more qualified to be stewards or developers of the earth than our goats to be gardeners. Now, stewardship, he concedes, might make some sense if Gaia turned out to be not true. In other words, if the earth did not have its own system managing the earth, then we might have to just do our best. But if Gaia is the case, if the Earth is a self-regulating system, then stewardship, he says, is a hubristic attempt to do what Gaia is designed to do, what Gaia has been doing for millions of years before humans came on the scene and can do very much better than we can. Now, this claim that humans simply do not have the knowledge or the power to be stewards of the Earth, in other words, to manage it for the best, it's also made by Claire Palmer, along with other criticisms, in a devastatingly critical attack on the idea of stewardship in environmental ethics. She says, to be a successful steward, either in the feudal or the financial sense, it is necessary to understand that which is being controlled. But the natural world is not like an estate, nor like money in this respect. It is composed of complex ecosystems and atmospheric predictions that we do not understand and cannot predict. She doesn't mean, of course, that we can do nothing about, for example, climate change, but that the control we have is partial, and she says we must see it in the context of the many things we do not know and perhaps will never know. This kind of criticism of the notion of stewardship seems to me to have a strong case. It can be very dangerous to overestimate one's power to achieve or control things. Arguably, the ecological crisis of the last few decades has its roots in well-meaning scientific and technological projects whose benefits seemed obvious, but whose catastrophic effects were not foreseen. The whole of the modern scientific technological project of dominating nature and exploiting its resources for the good of humanity presumed that total mastery of the Earth's natural processes was within human grasp. It exaggerated what was known and turned a blind eye to what was not. On a small scale, this need not be disastrous. One can learn from mistakes, and nature has the resources to repair the damage. But the bigger the scale, the more dangerous it becomes. But in the face of all the examples that should have taught humans this lesson, the optimistic progressivism that stakes everything on achieving total control survives. It's alive and well among the technophiliacs who assume that we shall be able to create a technological fix for climate change and for every other danger that comes along, as well as the biotechnologists and the artificial intelligence people who dream of a world in which technology has taken over from evolution. Lovelock, I think appropriately, refers to the idea of a technological fix for climate change as breathtaking hubris. Even if it were possible, do we really want to be in charge of such things as climate change? Lovelock says, the more we meddle with the Earth's composition and try to fix its climate, the more we take on responsibility for keeping the Earth a fit place for life, until eventually our whole lives may be spent in drudgery doing the tasks that Gaia had freely done for over 3 billion years. This would reduce us to a truly miserable state, where we were forever wondering whether anyone, any nation, or any international body could be trusted to regulate the climate and the atmospheric composition. Do we want to trust the United States or the United Nations or China to regulate the climate for us? The idea that humans are not intelligent enough to serve as stewards of the Earth, the idea that humans are yet intelligent enough to serve as stewards of the Earth is among the most hubristic ever. Others would point to an even worse danger, that developing technology in this direction, technology so smart and so powerful it could manage tasks as formidable as the global climate, will lead to the point where technology, artificial intelligence, takes over from us, either replacing us or modifying human nature itself to the extent of creating a new species. This is the post-human future envisaged by technological futurists, many of them actually working in bioengineering or in the development of artificial intelligence. It may seem odd to find post-humanism in the vicinity of the notion of stewardship, but there is a real connection. If stewardship requires total control of the Earth's processes, only post-humans will be equal to the task. So here we have one major challenge to the Christian idea, the modern Christian idea of stewardship. If it means that humans consider themselves to have controlling charge over the Earth, then it is indeed hubristic, consciously or not, since the facts of human knowledge and power do not measure up to such a role. Now, the concept of stewardship, as used by Christians in recent decades, is usually represented as an interpretation of the human dominion over other creatures granted by God in Genesis 1. 26 and 28. I should stress it is an interpretation of those texts. It's not what the text simply self-evidently says. Not therefore invalid, but it is an interpretation. But does the human dominion in Genesis 1 entail total control over the rest of creation on earth, or mandate a project to achieve such control? Well, for a start, this is a peculiarly modern interpretation of the dominion. No one before the early modern period read it in that way. Medieval Christians, for example, supposed it to refer to the kind of use of other creatures and the environment that were normal in their time: farming, hunting, building, mining, and so forth. They did not suppose that Genesis 1 set humanity a task of achieving total control over the earth. Total control obviously belonged to God. The totalizing interpretation of the Genesis dominion is typically modern in its aspiration to reject all limits on human power and activity, to throw off all the constraints of nature, to remake the world according to human design, to become, in fact, some kind of god over the world. It was Francis Bacon in the 17th century who hijacked the Genesis text to authorise the project of scientific knowledge and technological exploitation, whose excesses have led to the ecological crisis. The modern project of domination is indeed hubristic in that it aspired, and for the technophiliac progressivists still does aspire, to the kind of control that had always, in the Christian tradition, been thought to belong to God alone. Christian thought about the world has normally supposed that all human activity takes place within the larger framework of divine providence, which may work to limit the effects of our evil or to prosper the effects of our good actions. Christian thought has also regularly supposed that there are set structures of order inherent in creation as God has made it, that humans violate at their peril. Whatever dominion or stewardship might mean, it must belong within those limits. If James Lovelock is right about Gaia, if he's scientifically correct, I see no difficulty at all in seeing the self-regulating Earth system as part of the order of creation within which humans must live. Of course it can do the job better than we can. God has designed it to do so. So science and theology seem to me to combine to require a more modest, more limited understanding of the human dominion than the hubristic and dangerously exaggerated notion that has been with us for about four centuries. We very much need to cut the dominion down to size, and I think we can do that. I hope this lecture will show we can do that by observing the limits on dominion and the qualifications of dominion that the Bible itself gives us. And I think a major hermeneutical mistake that has been made in the recent history of this issue has happened through isolating those very key texts in Genesis 1 as the only part of Scripture which has been used to define the relationship of humans to the rest of creation as God intended it. We need to put that text back into a much larger context of rich resources of scriptural treatment of the human relation to other creatures. It's not all the Bible has to say, and the other things the Bible has to say will help us to understand the notion of dominion in a more biblical way. But before coming to that, let me just stick with the problems of the concept of stewardship before we hopefully come towards some solutions to these issues. I'm not sure that the concept of stewardship being very popular and significant in recent Christian thinking about this issue. I'm not sure it gets us very far in interpreting the dominion in Genesis. The merit of the stewardship idea, of course, is that it does make clear that we are accountable to God for our exercise of the dominion. We are not to treat other creatures as though they were ours to do as we wish with. Whatever power we have is delegated to us by God and must serve the purposes of God's good purposes for his whole creation. But to take the concept of stewardship beyond that very important point that it makes, we run into several problems, I think. One is that there are a whole range of different understandings of what our stewardship of the earth actually requires of us. For example, is it a hands-on or a hands-off job? When the idea of human stewardship of the earth was first used in the 17th century, it went with a very high view of the need for human intervention in the rest of creation for creation's own good. Nature would run horribly wild if we weren't there to keep it in order. For many contemporary environmentally minded Christians, on the other hand, stewardship is mainly a matter of preserving creation from human damage to it, letting nature be itself, intervening only to protect, not to improve. Stewardship is about preserving, not about changing. Now, there are very different evaluations of wilderness here. in the contrast between the 17th century and the present. For 17th century people, wilderness was a waste and a mess that needed clearing up and putting in order. For many of us contemporary people, it would seem that wild nature can do perfectly well without us. Intervention is likely to spoil it, not improve it. But then again, there are enthusiasts for biotechnology who see the Genesis Dominion as a mandate for scientists to take control of the evolutionary process, to bring nature to new stages of development it has not yet reached and cannot do without us to transform it technologically. So the notion of stewardship as such seems to offer very little guidance as to how we should relate to nature beyond exhorting us to seek the good of other creatures as well as of ourselves. But what is that good? How do we determine what we actually need to do? Stewardship certainly seems to imply that the rest of nature does somehow need us. But why should nature need us, and how should it need us? In a contemporary context, one can easily imagine that the rest of creation would be much better off without us. It's we who've made such a mess of the world. It's our unstoppable interference, our arrogant assumption that we can improve nature, that has destroyed so much of it. Okay, perhaps we could, for example, preserve a few species that might, apart from us, die out. Species have been going extinct all the time since life began on Earth. But in practice today, it's hardly possible to distinguish those rather few naturally occurring extinctions from the much larger number of species that have died out or are in danger of dying out because of human activity. In practice, surely, humans are the only competitors that now count. So it's perhaps not surprising that many Christian advocates of stewardship today see stewardship as a matter of protecting nature from harm by humans and repairing the damage humans have done to it. This view of stewardship implies that it's a task that's only needed because we're here in creation. Without us, creation would get along perfectly well, but since God wanted to put us here, nature now needs us to protect it from us. That might sound a bit strange, but I came across a nice analogy for it. Suppose you tell a child to tidy their room. The room does need tidying, but only because there's a child there to make it untidy. Is human stewardship of the earth like that? Such a modest account of stewardship, dominion, attracts me, but I find it difficult to believe that the dominion in Genesis 1 means no more than that. There are more positive, more ambitious interpretations of stewardship on offer, but they tend to sound very unrealistic to anyone who's properly aware of how destructive our relationship with creation really has been in the modern period. In this context, ideas of co-creation with God, or co-redemption, seem to be nothing but red rags to bulls. So I've long found the question, why should the rest of creation need us? The hardest question about the Genesis dominion, and one that I rarely find people offering a fully satisfactory answer to. Indeed, when I go around actually asking people, why should creation need us? I very rarely get much of an answer at all. That's another big problem with stewardship then. Another, it seems to me, is that stewardship depicts the relationship of humans to other creatures in a purely vertical way without a corresponding horizontal dimension. Now, what I mean by that is that the stewardship idea places humans above creation in a sort of hierarchy, God and then humans and then the rest of creation. So God delegates stewardship over the earth to us. But that purely hierarchical model doesn't encourage emphasis or reflection on the fact that humans are also creatures, rooted like other creatures in this earthly home that we share with them. Stewardship puts us in authority over, but not in community alongside, other creatures. Now, in my view, it's the exclusive focus on a vertical relationship, whether we call it rule or dominion or stewardship or whatever, that has been one of the ideological driving forces of the modern technological project of dominating nature. Modern Western people, beginning with the Renaissance, forgot their own creatureliness, their embeddedness within creation, their interdependence with other creatures. They sought to liberate themselves from nature, to transcend their own dependence on nature, and conceived themselves as functionally gods in relation to nature. Now, while stewardship avoids the themes of domination and exploitation that fueled the modern project, stewardship nevertheless retains the purely vertical relationship, encourages us to think of ourselves as over creation rather than within it, or having authority over other creatures rather than being fellow creatures alongside them. And then my final problem with stewardship, the idea of stewardship hermeneutically, is that it depends on that same scriptural locus, Genesis 1:26-28, as talking about dominion or rule. And too often that text has been, it seems to me, isolated from its context in the canon of scripture. So part of what I'd like to do hermeneutically in the rest of this lecture is to place the Genesis notion of dominion, and I'll use that word dominion because it's the word the text, or it's an appropriate English translation of the word the text actually uses, and we still need to spell out what might be involved in it, but by dominion, I'm simply labelling what Genesis 1:26-28 says that God has given to humans. So I want to place that Genesis concept of dominion within its wider biblical context, indicating ways in which other texts help to interpret it, and also to show you that it's one theme among others, not the only theme with which the Bible talks about humanity's relation to the rest of creation. So I turn now to the biblical material, and I've got two major sections on this. Section 2 is about human dominion within creation. I much prefer to call it within creation than over creation. Human dominion within creation, and most of this material is in the Torah, the Pentateuch. Perhaps I should just remind us of the actual text here in Genesis 1. On the sixth day of creation, after creating all other land animals, then God said, verse 26, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." I'll just go on to verse 29 as well. God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So section 2.1, the right to use. All living creatures need to make use of other creatures, animate or inanimate, in order to live and flourish. Humanity is different only in the extent, diversity, and the ingenuity of our use of other creatures. Since, properly speaking, all creation belongs to God, its creator, and to God alone, creatures can make use of other creatures only by divine permission. The creation narrative, Genesis 1, makes that explicit when God declares that he has given every green plant for food to all the animals that live on land. The dominion God grants humans is, I want to suggest, primarily the human equivalent. It's quite easy to see that in verses 28 to 29 that I just read. What God does there is he blesses humans, making them fruitful, as he has done with other creatures. He commands humans to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it before, in the next verse, declaring that he has given them all vegetation for food. The implication surely is that humans, if they are to sustain themselves at a level that enables them to fill the earth, must farm the earth and produce more food than the earth provides of its own accord. I take it that's what subduing the earth primarily refers to, making the earth yield appropriate food. Now, Genesis appears to portray humans as vegetarians until after the flood, and some interpreters say, therefore, that the dominion over animals, dominion over all fish, birds, land creatures, in 28, that dominion over animals cannot refer to the use of these creatures for human life and culture. But a moment's thought will show that these animals can be used by humans in a wide range of ways, not only eating them, and were so used in biblical times. Camels and horses for transport, oxen for ploughing, sheep for wool, dogs as watchdogs, seashells for ornaments, and so forth. When the text talks about birds, fish, and so forth, generally dominion over all animals on earth and so forth, we should not, I think, press this literally to mean that every species has some use for humans. Rather, the text is distinguishing humans from other animals in the wide diversity of human use of a wide range of other creatures. All other animals are much more restricted in their use of other creatures than humans are. Now, contemporary environmentally sensitive interpreters of the text tend to gloss over or even deny that the dominion refers to human use of other creatures in this way. But I think this is a serious mistake. It's a necessary feature of human life in the world and accounts for a great deal of human activity. Contemporary interpreters are rightly wary of justifying the unrestricted exploitation of the earth and its creatures that has done such damage in recent times, and which was justified historically by the use of this text. But it seems to be better to stress how the Bible limits this human use of other creatures rather than to eliminate it altogether from the meaning of the text. Any creature's use of other creatures is justified only by God's delegation of his own sovereignty to that extent. We should not yet imagine, I think, that Genesis means that God delegates to humans the whole of his sovereignty over the earth, though that's how it has been understood frequently in the modern period. But a complete delegation of sovereignty of that kind is very difficult to reconcile with other parts of Scripture. It seems to me to do quite sufficient justice to the text to say that humans are unique in the wide-ranging extent of their power over other creatures. They are fitted for the proper use of this power by their creation in the image of God. So the Genesis text, in my view, refers primarily to the human use of other creatures, animate and inanimate, for the necessary sustenance of human life and for the cultural flourishing of human life. This does not imply that these creatures, these other creatures, were created solely for human use, any more than trees were created solely for birds to nest in them, or small fish solely for bigger fish to eat. That creatures are interdependent in all sorts of complex ways does not contradict the inherent value of every creature, which God recognises in the Genesis account, of course, by that refrain at the end of each day's work, God saw that it was good. He didn't have to wait for humans to appear to say that the rest of creation was good, has its own value for God. But that does not mean that other creatures are not useful to humans in various ways, just as they are useful to other creatures. It's an ordinary part of life on earth that creatures depend on other creatures. But if the dominion refers primarily to human use of other creatures, the wide-ranging power that makes that use possible also puts humans in a position of unique, with a position with unique capacities and opportunities for protecting and caring for other creatures. So the power that's given for us to use other creatures also gives us a position where we can do good for other creatures as well as using them. And that's what I move on to in section 2.2 and so forth and onwards. Section 2.2, ruling like God. Many interpreters have rightly seen in this text the implication that the human dominion is some kind of reflection of God's rule, and therefore that in some sense the Bible's portrayal of God's rule should be the model for humanity's. God's rule is undoubtedly for the good of all his creatures. God's rule is his compassionate and salvific care for all creatures. That's right. I do, however, want to add that human dominion is unlike God's rule in other respects. Again, the tendency of the commentators to go for one side of this picture, to emphasise the extent to which we reflect God's rule, has problems. Our dominion is also unlike God's rule in that it is restricted, it's exercised within creation rather than over creation, it may not aspire to divine omnipotence, and perhaps above all, it's exercised in relation to our fellow creatures. So section 2.3, ruling fellow creatures, hierarchy qualified by community. It seems to me that more fundamental in Genesis 1 than the respect in which humans are unique is the fact that they, like all other creatures, are created. In the careful structure of the 6 days of creation, humans do not actually have a day to themselves. They belong on the sixth day with other land animals. So the text, if you like, classifies us with other land animals, doesn't take us out of the picture into a different category all of our own. Doesn't say everything about us, but it says something about us. And the succession of the days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, cannot be some kind of ascent in value or status. It makes no sense to say that all land creatures, including insects, are of higher status or more valuable than all fish and all birds. So the division of days, the movement through the sequence of days, is not, as it were, an evaluative movement. It's not that the creatures get more important as you go along. It's quite different principle of division, and the principle of division, of course, is the various spheres of the created world, the waters, the air, the land, and so forth. Human creatures are creatures of the earth, like other land animals are. Their creation in the image of God and the unique dominion given to them do not abolish their fundamental community with other creatures. The vertical doesn't cancel the horizontal. Indeed, the horizontal relationship with fellow creatures is vital to the proper understanding of the vertical relationship of authority over others. Since Genesis presents this authority as a kind of kingly position, a rule like a king's, it's relevant to recall, I think, the only kind of human rule over other humans that the Old Testament appears to approve. In Deuteronomy, there's just one short section about the monarchy, in Deuteronomy 17, and Deuteronomy interprets kingship. It allows kingship to Israel, but interprets kingship in a way that's designed to subvert ordinary notions of rule. If Israel must have a king, then the king must be a brother. He is a brother set over his brothers and sisters, but still a brother, and forbidden any of the ways in which rulers exalt themselves over and entrench their power over their subjects. The king's rule becomes tyranny the moment he forgets that the horizontal relationship of brotherhood, sisterhood is primary, kingship secondary. Similarly, the human rule over other creatures will be tyrannous unless it is placed in the context of our more fundamental community with other creatures. We're fellow creatures before we are kings over fellow creatures. Section 2.4, ruling within the order of creation, or sharing the earth. Genesis 1 presents a picture of a carefully ordered creation. The order is already established before the creation of humans. The human dominion is not granted so that humans may violate that order and remake the creation to their own design. It's taken for granted that the God-given order of the world must be respected by the human exercise of limited dominion within it. Now, the way the account of the sixth day ends is significant in a way that is rarely noticed, I think. I read a moment ago the verses 28 to 29, where God gives humanity all sorts of vegetation for food. But the text goes on in verse 30, where God continues to speak to humans, but he tells them that he's given every kind of vegetation as food to all land animals. Every animal, every bird, every creeping thing, every living thing. Why does God say at this point, after the creation of humanity, you would have expected the creation of the other land animals, then God to give them vegetation for food, then the creation of humans, then God gives humans for creation. Instead, you've got creation of land animals, creation of humanity, gift of food to the humans, and the humans are told about the gift of food to other land animals. Why is that? Surely the point is to stress that human use of the earth is not to compete with its use by other creatures. The dominion is properly exercised within the context of an environment shared with other creatures and quite properly used by other creatures as well as by us. This is a massive restriction of the human dominion and chimes well, of course, with contemporary concerns. A similar point is made in Genesis 9. After the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah about the future of the earth, promising not to destroy the earth again in a deluge. But the covenant is actually not just with Noah. The covenant is with Noah and his descendants, and also with every living creature. It's for the sake of all of them that God promises not to destroy the earth again. The earth is a home for all of them, and they all have a stake in that covenant. Section 2.5, and I'm moving on now from Genesis 1 to some other material in the Pentateuch. Now, whatever one thinks about dividing Genesis into sources, I'm reading it as a canonical whole. And if you do that, then Genesis 2.15 in the second creation account must surely be connected with the human dominion of Genesis 1. They're saying in different ways something similar, but in different ways. In Genesis 2, Adam is put by God in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. He's to till the soil and keep the garden. Now, the text before that has described God planting the garden, And then it describes at some length the rivers that water the garden. Four rivers which are named and locate the Garden of Eden in Mesopotamia, which is relevant for this particular point, because the rivers of Mesopotamia were not sufficient of themselves to make the area fruitful. The Mesopotamian plain needs to be irrigated if the waters are to serve to make the land fruitful. So God is creating Adam to meet this need. The water for the garden is there in the rivers, but there's not going to be a garden if you leave it at that. Irrigation is needed. So the idea seems to be that the fruitfulness of the earth is a good thing, and human intervention that promotes the fruitfulness of the earth is a good thing, indeed a primary purpose of human life. Now this seems to take us beyond the idea that humans are permitted to use other creatures for their own life and flourishing. Here the dominion is exercised in a way that enhances nature, I think. In other words, human intervention in nature helps to make something good out of creation that would not be possible without human intervention. That's, I think, a very important point, and I'm going to take it up and reflect on that idea of enhancing creation at the end, in the last section of the lecture. Section 2.6 I can do quite quickly, because it's an obvious point once you see it. I'm referring here to the story of the flood, where Noah, of course, is given by God the task of preserving other creatures, in fact specifically the task of preserving species that would otherwise have perished had Noah not acted to preserve them. That's surely some kind of interpretation of the human dominion. That's what human dominion might sometimes require. So preserving creation seems to me to be given by Genesis as part of the content of human dominion, depending, of course, on circumstances. And then finally, under the human dominion, 2.7, letting creation be, legislative limits on Israel's use of the land. It seems to me that another way in which the Bible interprets the dominion is in the practical context of making a living from the land, which is Israel's land legislation in the legal parts of the Pentateuch. There's quite a lot of attention to land law in the Law of Moses. The sabbatical laws, from the weekly Sabbath through the sabbatical year to the Jubilee year, in effect restrain Israel's exploitation of the environment. They set limits, temporal limits. And the point is not just good farming practice, as is a reasonable case for saying that it's good farming practice, but I think the law also makes the point that the economic is not the whole of life and must be kept in its place. So in Israel's land legislation, I think, which in various ways limits the use of the land, human dominion is being exercised as much in restraint as in active use. Particularly striking, I find, after Genesis, is the concern for wild animals. In the sabbatical year, fields, vineyards and orchards are to be left to rest and lie fallow, so that, says the text, the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the wild animals may eat. It seems to me that that idea that even within the cultivated part of the earth, wild animals are expected to be able to live, gives us a hint of the value of wilderness. There is a value in leaving wild nature to be itself, a value that should be respected and preserved, in wild nature as well as in humanly cultivated nature. Both are valuable. Humanly cultivated nature should not be extended to the point where wild nature cannot survive. So that's sort of material that I think helps us to spell out what would be involved in the human dominion. We're not left simply with Genesis 1:26 and what can we make of it and fill it with all kinds of modern ideas. We've got guidelines, I think, within the text to the sort of ways in which the dominion might be appropriately exercised. But I also want to come to a category of material which really is not about the dominion, and I want to share with you the idea that there are other very, very important themes in Scripture about the relation between humanity and the rest of creation that are not covered by the notion of notion of dominion. So this section 3 is called Humanity in the Community of Creation, in the books of Job and the Psalms, largely. First, putting us in our place, Job 38-39. Maybe the strongest biblical antidote to the hubris that in modern times has so often attended ideas of dominion or stewardship is God's answer to Job out of the whirlwind. And if you remember, it's an extremely graphic account of the wonders and mysteries and so forth of God's creation, from the stars through all kinds of animals. It's drawing Job's attention to the creatures over which he plainly does not exercise dominion. The point is precisely that he has no bearing on the value and purpose of their existence, which is for God's sake and for their own sake. Job is not the unique reference point for all God's purposes in his earthly creation. The lesson is to teach him his place as one creature among others. With other creatures, God has other concerns, as well as his concern with Job. The effect of that great sort of picture of different aspects of creation, different parts of creation, seems to be rather like that of one of David Attenborough's great documentaries, which leave one stunned with the staggering diversity and complexity of creation. Even if we can now answer one or two of God's questions to Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? I guess there are some people who know when the mountain goats give birth. The fact that we can answer a few of these leaves us still with countless new questions. Answering one question always leads to countless new questions, is what I'm trying to say there. And in fact, we are still as ignorant of the rest of creation as we are understanding of it. That we are capable of managing it should be as absurd to us as it was to Job. Section 3.2 is living in a shared home, Psalm 104, which is the great ecological psalm that puts us within the creation as a shared environment of God's various creatures. That's all I'll say about it, because I'm leaving that subject for you to think about on your own, not on your own, but think about it together in the workshops after coffee. And then 3.3, which is at the end of the list, not because it's unimportant, but more or less because it's very important. All creation's praise of God. Most important among the Bible's ways of placing us among the creatures, not over them, is the theme of creation's worship of God, often portrayed in the Psalms, and also with Christological and eschatological dimensions also in the New Testament. All creatures, animate and inanimate, worship God. This is not, as modern biblical interpreters too readily suppose, just a poetic fancy or some kind of primitive animism. The creation worships God just by being itself, as God made it, existing for God's glory. Only humans desist from worshipping God. Other creatures, without having to think about it, do so all the time. It seems to me there's no indication at all in the Bible of the idea that other creatures need us to voice their praise for us, for them. The idea that it's around in the modern period, often put in the form that we are called to act as priests to nature, mediating between nature and God. But this, it seems to be, once again, is intruding our irrepressible sense of superiority where it is not in Scripture. Scripture puts us alongside other creatures worshipping, doesn't put us in a mediating position. Now, if creation does need priests, if creation in some sense needs figures that represent it in the worship of God, they are the four living creatures around the throne of God in the vision of heaven in Revelation 4. These are the creatures, we remember, which never stop worshipping God. They are right there close to the throne. In a sense, one could say that these creatures are the representatives in heaven of the whole of creation in its worship of God. But remember, there are four of them. Only one of them has a human face. The others represent the animal creation. There's an ox, an eagle, and what is it? No one remember. Is it? Oh, right. Ox and a calf. Anyway, look it up afterwards. But the idea, I think, is that, they are representatives of the orders of living beings. And one of them represents us, but the other three represent the other orders of animal creation. So it seems to me, if anything, we should think of the rest of creation assisting our worship rather than the other way round. In Psalm 148, the great psalm of praise of all creation, in Psalm 148, human praise actually follows the worship by other creatures, starting with the angels and moving on, and we come in at the end. So perhaps that's an indication that we actually are helped by the worship of God that's going on in the creation without us, and we are helped by joining in that. Now, one of the key things about this theme of the worship of creation, seems to me, is that it's the biblical way, one of the biblical ways, of asserting the intrinsic value of all creatures. The intrinsic value, of course, in a theocentric sense, of the value given them by their creator and offered back to the creator in praise. In that context, our place is beside our fellow creatures as fellow worshippers. In the praise in which we gratefully confess ourselves creatures of God, there is no place for hierarchy. Creatureliness levels all of us before the otherness of God the Creator. And Christians in the pre-modern period were much more aware of this than we are, because they much more often consciously placed their own praise of God in the context of all of creation's worship. And it seems to me that one way for contemporary Christians to recover a biblical sense of our place in creation would be to retrieve the habit of praising God along with other creatures, as in Psalm 148. So I've got through that other material section quite quickly, but one could linger over it a great deal more. There's a lot more to be found in those passages. But I come finally to some conclusions. And here I want to return to the problems about the concept of stewardship that I posed at the beginning, which we can now review with our survey of other relevant biblical material to bring into the picture. Does God's gift of dominion encourage us to become controllers and managers of the whole of creation on this planet? No. It ascribes to God's gift the unique degree of power within creation that realistically our species has, and we should neither underestimate nor exaggerate that if we're to exercise it responsibly. Specifically, the exercise of dominion under God requires the following 5 points. These are on the sheet. First, recognizing that we have this exceptional power as one creature among others. Second, using other creatures for human life and flourishing, while respecting the order of creation and the right of other living beings also to life and flourishing. Thirdly, letting wild nature be, as well as intervening in it, exercising the dominion in restraint as well as in active intervention. Fourth, intervening to preserve as much as to change. And finally, fifth, enhancing as well as preserving creation. And this is where I want to come back to that notion of enhancing, which seems to me a very fruitful way of pursuing part of this subject, and try to unpack that notion of enhancing creation a little bit more, and to try to answer that puzzling question, does the rest of creation in any sense need us? Apart from restraining our own misuse of creation, does creation in any sense benefit from humans within it? Enhancement of creation is what we do when we modify nature in ways that are not destructive but productive. Now, we can do this in entirely non-intrusive ways, for example, in art. In many kinds of art, humans make something different of nature from what it is purely in and of itself. We do not in the process replace nature in itself, but we add something else to it. A landscape painting does not replace the landscape itself, nor does it devalue the landscape as though the landscape had no value until Constable painted it. But the landscape painting does add something. It's creatively dependent on the landscape itself and creates something of fresh and different value from the landscape itself. That's what I call enhancing nature. We could move on to a more, but still only gently intrusive example, which most environmentalists have no problems with, and that's gardening. Again, this is rather obviously a humanly modified version of nature. Few of us probably now feel, as 17th century people did, that gardens are very much preferable to wild nature. We value both. We value wild nature for itself. We also enjoy gardens in a different way. And that seems to be a prime example of the kind of principle of adding value without destroying, developing without replacing, principle that we can also apply then to much more radically interventionist things that we do with nature, like domesticating animals or making cities or modern medicine, crafted and manufactured goods. All these things, done with proper regard for the integrity and order of creation, are enhancement in the sense that they add value without destroying the value already present in creation. And the key is to add rather than to replace. Humanly modified nature is no better, but it's different. We're not improving nature, but we are fashioning something else with fresh value. Can wild nature not look after itself perfectly well without us? Yes, of course it can. Isn't our intervention destructive? Yes, very often it is, and especially in the modern period. But we can add value to wild nature. We can enhance as well as letting be. I'm sorry I've gone a bit over time, but that leaves some time for discussion and questions, I think.
Thank you very much indeed. Hold on there, I think okay. It's probably the best thing. You asked us at the beginning to join us in this venture as you prepared your set of lectures. So we will do that. Let's see who wants to start the ball rolling, a reflection, a response, question, comment. Yes, please.
Yes, thank you for your paper. But could I ask you to comment on, I know you can't see everything in one paper, could I ask you to comment on the fallenness of creation? Mm-hmm. I'm thinking particularly about Genesis 3, obviously, the thistles and the curse, and then, of course, this eschatological taking up in Romans 8 and so on. Mm-hmm. How does that, I mean, how does that relate to many of the things you said?
Oh, yes. The question is, what do I think about the fallenness of creation, as in Genesis 3 and Romans 8? I said, why does creation need us was a difficult question. The question of the fallenness of nature is an even more difficult question, I find. And it seems to me, I mean, I wonder whether it's sufficient to say that Romans 8 is creation's liberation from the damage that we do to it, so that it's we who are the problem there, and the creation is groaning, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God, Paul says, which will be its own liberation, because in our eschatological form, we shall not be destructive to creation as we are now. But whether that's enough, I'm not sure. I'm not sure at all about that. It's a very, very tricky question, I think. I'll leave it at that.
I'm just wondering as well if you have any thoughts on how this might sit alongside the kind of maybe more Christ-centred picture of creation you get maybe in John's prologue or something like that?
Yes. I mean, that's very important. I've scarcely touched the New Testament, and I, you know, given more time and so forth, I would like to do that. One way in which it's often been used, of course, is again if one's trying to understand the dominion as ruling like God, a Christological paradigm of what being a ruler is like. You know, the king as servant. There's a hint of that in the Old Testament, but you could make more use of that Christological notion in understanding what the dominion is. And the other thing, of course, that one gets in the New Testament that's hardly there in the Old Testament, a little bit of it, is the idea of an eschatological future for creation. And that seems to be, again, terribly important in how we value nature. If the natural world is going to be part of God's eschatological new creation, in some sense a renewal of creation, centred on Christ, because the whole bringing of the kingdom of God to us and to the rest of nature is the role of Jesus Christ, that seems to me to say something very important about the value that nature has now, that it's that in God's eyes it's fit for recreation. And the, you know, the sort of idea that you get sometimes in the Christian tradition, that this world is just a kind of temporary home which can be discarded once we've moved on to something better, I think that's very unbiblical. I think the Bible recognises our embeddedness in the rest of nature. And the very idea of resurrection of the body seems to me to imply that our solidarity with the rest of nature has an eschatological place as well as just our own physical, you know, to be physical is to be part of this physical world. And I'm sure there are other things, but there's a couple of ideas about the New Testament dimensions.
Thank you. Someone else?
Yes. In the light of what you said about our being part of the community of nature, mm-hmm. would you comment on God's words to Noah, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, etc.?
Yes. Yes. Something happens at the flood which produces a number of things. One of them is the permission to eat animals, which starts in Genesis 9. And the other is this idea of sort of conflict between humans and other animals. And I think there is a real element in the Bible of the concern for protecting human life from the danger of wild nature. And of course, if you think in terms of the actual circumstances of life of most biblical people, danger from wild nature is really very significant, you know. And so it's a real need to be able to live life, to be protected. And of course, one of the things that the last couple of years has done this is going to be about a little bit off the point, but it's worth making the point, I think, that what the tsunami said to us is actually wild nature retains all the power to be incredibly dangerous and destructive to human life. You know, we haven't mastered it, so that's no longer true. That's not danger from animals, that's why it's a bit of a tangent. But I think I think that is... you know, it's not a harmonious community as it is. There is conflict within it. Doesn't mean it's not a community. I mean, there's conflict within human community as well. But it is a community in which there are difficult and conflictual things which have to be lived with and may be improved where possible.
How would you address the kind of the fatalism that exists in Christianity about the eschatological torching of the earth in the end?
Yes, I mean, if you simply mean the idea that the world would be destroyed and replaced by heaven, I think I would argue quite strongly on biblical grounds that the Bible is talking about a renewal of creation rather than an abolition and a replacement. I mean, that's an old theological thing, yeah.
Can you focus on the fatalism, though, is in that interpretation?
Yeah, the fatalism in the sense that you mean we don't have to do anything about the earth because it's doomed anyway, yes. Martin Luther said, if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree. In one sense, living in the light of the eschaton, living towards the parousia, God wants to find us, you know, when the Lord comes at the parousia, he will want to find us getting on with life in obedience to him. In one sense, it shouldn't make any difference. And the other thing I think is that things are of value even if they're going to come to an end. You know, all kinds of good things that we value in life are not continuing things, but it doesn't make them, you know, if someone's has a terminal illness and you make life much better for them up to the point where they die, you can't say it's not worth doing because they're going to die anyway. You know, things of that. So even without the eschatological prospect for creation, which I think is very important, one could still argue that things of value are valuable even if they're not going to last.
Just thinking about the eschatological dimension again, there seems to be some kind of tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the picture of new creation, because mm-hmm. you get much more earthy and animals involved in it in the New Testament. You've got the tension between the New Eden and the New Jerusalem, there doesn't appear to be that same kind of holistic ecological mm-hmm. picture mm-hmm. in New Testament eschatology.
Mm-hmm. I think one thing to say about that is that, I mean, the New Testament offers actually not all that much detail about the eschaton at all. It talks in fairly general terms. I mean, when Paul talks about the whole creation in Romans 8, should we not understand that holistically? He doesn't spell it out, but he does say the whole creation. But I think Revelation 21 is very interesting, because what you've got in Revelation 21 is the city of the New Jerusalem, with paradise within it. You know, the river of life flows through it, and the trees of life are on the banks, you know, offering food for the... That seems to me a kind of reconciliation of wild nature with human culture. The city is, although it's from heaven, you know, it's a renewed human thing, but it is city compared with nature, and it's bringing the two things together, I think, in a quite interesting way.
So will there be pets in heaven?
Yes, I'm sure there will be. Yes. But there'll be wild animals too. But I mean, you know, that Isaiah 11 thing, it's terribly difficult again. You know, if you take that as a literal picture of the future, the problem, you know, lions lying down with lambs, the problem of lions lying down with lambs is that if lions could live peaceably with lambs, they would not really be lions. You know, I mean, the fact that, you know, predatory animals are made to be like that. It's part of what they are. So, you know, I think it's a kind of thing that we can't know what is literally going to be the equivalent of. I mean, it's a picture which tells us something we can only know in that form, and we really can't sort of think that out as to how it will actually be in the eschaton. But I think it is saying something very important about reconciliation and peace with nature. And the point that was made over there about, you know, Genesis 9. If you put Genesis 9 with Isaiah 11, very interesting. You've got Genesis 9, hostility between humans and other creatures. We're allowed to eat other creatures. There has to be vengeance for killing of humans, all those things come in at Genesis 9, and they're all abolished in Isaiah 11. You know, peace between animals, peace between animals and humans as well. You know, the little child play with the serpent. So it's a kind of going back behind Genesis 9 there.
Time for one more.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, going back to your last point about enhancement, do you need to make a distinction between the sort of enhancement which enhances the world for the other creatures? I think of my friend who rears lambs, and assisting the sheep to give birth makes the process much better and easier and more likely to lambs to survive if they're left to their own devices. But most of the enhancement you mentioned was enhancing the creation for our benefit. It is we who appreciate the art. The fact that there are sculptures in a wood near Aberdeen doesn't enhance it for the creatures who live in the forest, but only for us. So an awful lot of this is in the eye of the beholder. What though in solemn silence all, if the world is praising God silently, we would benefit from seeing it happening, but not apparently the world itself. So are there two sorts of enhancement?
Yes, I think that is right. I think when I said that it's for creation, I mean, I meant creation actually in a rather, I didn't mean sort of specific creatures who would benefit from it, so much as it's an enhancement of the whole created good. You know, it's adding good things to the sum of created goodness, as it were. And it's, you know, it's something that's actually, it's not for us in a purely sort of self-seeking way. It's something actually good. It has value. I think that's what I was trying to say. But I quite agree that most of it is not directly beneficial to other animals. And some of it's quite ambiguous. I mean, dogs have done rather well out of being domesticated, you might say. But it's hard to, you know, gauge many of those things, I suppose.
In this country, but sometimes they're eaten in other countries.
Indeed.
Yes. Richard, on everyone's behalf, I want to say a very big thank you to you. You've made us think very carefully, particularly with a kind of apologetic in mind. You started with a very stern critique of us as Christians and what we've grown up assuming. I know that many of us are dealing with the pastoral dimensions too, and you've given us real clues where to go to help people go back to their roots and their foundations. I think the biggest thing that I've taken from this morning is you've challenged us to think very carefully how we use the words we use to really work again at those texts to understand what those words mean in their immediate context and in their wider context, and therefore to play our part in what's going on around us. So thank you very much for that. And we look forward very much to the second instalment after coffee. We're going to break for coffee now, and then we're going to come back actually just 10 minutes earlier than we've said, at 20 past. We're in this room anyway, so that should be all right, in order that we can take 15 minutes of our time this morning for the annual meeting of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society. While we're all together, we'd be really glad to be able to do that together. And then we'll hand back to Richard to take us into that psalm. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you very much for this morning. Thank you for the stretching of it, the challenge of it, the stimulation of it. We recognise the force of the challenge that is put to us, not only by writers like James Lovelock, but also by people we bump into day by day, who think that it's down to us that the world is in such a mess because we've abused it, because we've started from a wrong foundation. We thank you for the help that we've been given this morning. We pray for your continued wisdom as we wrestle with these things in the second part. And now we ask your blessing on our fellowship and on our continued meeting. In Jesus' name. Amen.